All right, you guys can turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Excited to be here this morning and get to preach. There's so much to be thankful for. I'm really appreciative of the Lord's Supper meditation and the stewardship today, and just a reminder, you know, from Mikkel, it kind of got to me a little bit, just a reminder of what the Lord's given to us. And certainly in the spiritual places, guys, the blessings in the spiritual realm particularly. And sometimes to slow down and to stop and to be thankful. And then the reminder from Will, I'm really thankful for that as well. Just the reminder of the church, seeing the church the way that Jesus does, for the value in each individual that way. I thought I had my settings right on my notes here. Give me just a second. I'll get these fixed. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. And I'm just going to actually finish up verse 3 today, preaching on that. And then, just in case some of you guys were a little worried, the rest of Hebrews 1 is going to go much, much quicker here. But we'll read Hebrews 1, the whole chapter, but we're going to key in on the end of verse 3 today. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise Your glorious name. We're thankful, Lord, that You care enough about us, not only to come and to, through the incarnation, to take on flesh, to begin in a level that we can understand, but Father, that You also were willing to pay the price of Your blood for the church, as was mentioned earlier. We're just so thankful, Lord, for the value that You have placed on us, and that we would in turn, Lord, place that value on each other. Father, we're thankful also that You didn't leave us there. You also continue to open our eyes into the spiritual realm to see things as they really are, to see You, Lord, in all Your glory, so that everything else falls into its proper place. Lord, I ask that You be with me today as I preach Your word. We talk about what it means that Jesus is seated at the right hand. And Father, that for myself and for all of us here, if we're getting a little bit of our eyes fixated here on the earth, that we get them lifted up and to see into the realm of the eternal where You are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, as we were working through Hebrews, I keep hammering away that Kevin Simpson says, you know, three things super important. Know Jesus, know who you are in Jesus, and know your purpose in Christ Jesus. And guys, the book of Hebrews really does lay out who Jesus is. The message of the book of Hebrews is Jesus. Matter of fact, the message of all of Scripture really is Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to, just by way of introduction, actually hammer that for a second, because some of us still primarily view Jesus according to the flesh. Some of us still view Christianity as the best self-help program out there. Now, what do I mean by that? It is the best self-help program, but that's not what Christianity is about. Some of us still view Christianity in terms of, what will Jesus do for me? What will Jesus do for my family? What will that? Guys, all of those things, the second part that Kevin says, know who you are in Christ, that flows from the first. Know who Jesus is. This message is about Jesus Christ. God wants us to see Him as He is, to lay our lives down in worship of Him. We don't, as a side note, I know I liked Will's story that he read, but we don't come to church to worship, do we? We worship God all the time, spirit and in truth. It was funny though, he built another, that's the church I used to go to. That's too true oftentimes. But the point that I'm making is, guys, is at the core, Christianity is about Jesus. When we make the good confession, we say Jesus is Lord. We don't say I'm Lord and now I'm thankful, Jesus, that you're going to help me get what I want. We don't say, hey, help me build my kingdom. It's about the Lord's kingdom. And so the book of Hebrews, I think, is excellent about helping us get our minds focused on the things above, where Christ is. Now, I had this picture come into my mind. The scripture compares our physical body to a tent. And this thing's, this tent's getting old. I still remember the tent when we were at the Peaks, and Caleb and Joseph Shanahan ripped this brand new tent that I had, got the zipper caught, and ripped it, this brand new tent that I had bought for $100. I'm like, oh, struggled with my attitude. I admit that, for probably wasn't super nice to him in the moment. But tents are not permanent structures. They're not intended to be permanent structures. And so, but this picture popped in my mind that sometimes it happens to me here, and I think it happens to a lot of people, and a lot of Christians, and we need to adjust this. But sometimes we're hammering our stakes, guys, into the tent, trying to hold it down. And God doesn't want us to be attached to this place. And not about our time here on earth. James says, this is a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What God is interested in for you and for me is preparing our inner man for the eternal body of glory. And the only way that's going to happen is if we get our eyes lifted up to look into the realm where Jesus is. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Now, I will say this. It's not particularly easy sometimes to make illustrations in some of this. I think the more spiritual something is, the more difficult it is to apply a physical illustration to it. Makes me more impressed than ever about the tabernacle system and what God did, putting that in place so that we could then look up into this realm of glory. But I want to, last time I left off here, that when Jesus had made purification of sins, and then today I want to follow up with that, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But we think about that for a moment, that Jesus left His place of glory, that He lived a perfect life, that He sacrificed on the cross, He rose from the dead, He offered His blood in heaven, and He intercedes as our high priest. We preached on that last time, so I'm not going to go back and reiterate it, but I don't think about that enough. To wrap your mind around everything that God has done. It's absolutely amazing. And today I want to hit this, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want us to get our mind thinking today a little bit. There's some things in the Old Testament, that tabernacle that's set into place. And we've been through that, most of us here, and it's ultimately to take something physical and point us to the appropriate spiritual reality of that. The spiritual is the real. But there's some things, particularly in reference to Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, that I think is difficult from a human perspective to wrap our mind around what that really means. What that took, the power of God that it took, and what it means for us in a spiritual sense. I don't know if you guys ever sometimes I get really a little bit short-sighted. Whatever's right in front of me, this is what I see. And I feel a little bit like, I think it was Elisha's servant who, oh, we're surrounded. And, you know, Elisha says, you know, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And then he opens his eyes and there's this whole spiritual army that's surrounding that physical army that was against them. And so sometimes for me, it's like, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. And the book of Hebrews is designed to help us do that. And so today I want to get your mind questioned, to get you to think and consider and maybe to reach into that realm of the spiritual a little more than maybe you sometimes do. There's some things prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus taking a seat at the right hand of God that I want us to consider. But before that, let me ask you a question. When you hear the term coming of Christ, what do you usually think of? The coming of Christ. What do you think of? I think I heard somebody say it. Coming in the clouds. And we usually think of his second coming, right? Like we're waiting for him to come back. That's our picture. But obviously, if there's a second coming, we call it the second coming, there was a first coming. So when I say first coming, what do you usually think of if I say the first coming of Christ? You usually think about Jesus, the incarnation, don't you? Him coming to earth, coming to this world. And there certainly he did. And there's an aspect even in the scripture where it speaks of that. Actually, when Jesus talks to... Let's flip really quickly. We're going to do a little bit of flipping through the scriptures today, guys. John chapter 11... just want to hit this really quick in passing. John 11, verse 27, Jesus is talking to Martha, and she said, "Yes, Lord, I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, says it this way. He says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says..." So there's an aspect of Jesus coming into the world that is mentioned as a coming. But when the scripture specifically speaks of the coming of Christ, it most often is not speaking of his making an entrance into the physical realm. It's actually speaking of his coming in the view of man to the throne, to be seated at the right hand. And so here's a few verses from Matthew that always left me scratching my head a little bit. Go with me to Matthew. We're going to hit three passages here. I just want you to think about this. Matthew 10, Jesus giving instructions to the apostles after he set them apart as the 12, giving them their mission. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 23, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." That seems a little weird, doesn't it? Because Jesus is already there. And then if you're thinking about this in terms of his second coming, it doesn't add up. You won't finish going through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Well, wasn't the mission of the apostles... I mean, we know he went on to the Gentiles even at the start of the church. A few years into that from the book of Acts. So it should make you kind of, what's this talking about? Until the Son of Man comes. How about Matthew chapter 16? Is anybody tracking with me about the question that comes into your mind from that verse? Hey, how about Matthew 16, verse 28? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now most of us, we've been over this a little bit, so we can kind of wrap our mind around it. For most people who profess to be Christians, guys, Matthew 16:28 is a mystery to them. They're still waiting for that kingdom to come somewhere in the future. So there's some of those standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Doesn't make sense to them. We understand he's talking about the kingdom, which is the church. But I want you to notice the terminology here. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 39. Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, does that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," does that ring a bell to anybody? I mean, it's a quotation from Psalm 118, but it's quoted a little bit earlier in Matthew. It's quoted with Jesus, you know, what we think of as Palm Sunday, right? He's riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And, "Hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that transpired before this, guys. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about those who would see him by faith. The eyes of our heart being open. To see Jesus come and take his seat on the throne. The verse before this, Matthew 23:38, talking about Jerusalem. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Physical Jerusalem is being left desolate. Spiritual Jerusalem is going to be built up, and Jesus is going to take his seat as king on the throne over that kingdom. This is what he's driving at. So let's look at a couple of these prophecies from the Old Testament. Because hopefully, I kind of explained these a little bit as I went along, but when you're reading along in the Scriptures and you come to some of these verses, and your mind, every once in a while I'll be reading along, my mind will glitch on something. You know, I'll read it and be like, "Urch." Something doesn't quite add up there. "Urch." Any of that happen to anybody else? Okay, hopefully Kevin does. Anybody want to chip in besides Kevin? Oh, hopefully we read our Bible and a little, pay attention to it, and when you get those glitches, like, slow it down and think about what's that mean. I think where most people run into trouble in the denominational world is they come to the glitches and they just read over them. "Ah, pastor said, da da da. I heard, da da da." No, what? If it doesn't make sense, we got to figure this out. So back to Daniel chapter 7. God foretold these in the Old Testament also in a way that anybody who was really paying attention to the Old Testament, it's going to be scratching their head trying to figure out what in the world is this talking about. So put yourself back there in the Old Testament, an Old Testament Jew who's waiting for the coming Messiah, the coming King. What was the picture that they had primarily of this coming Messiah? What kind of King was he going to be? Going to be a physical king over a physical kingdom, wasn't he? Even Jesus' apostles were hung up on that. Hey, you know, they're like, "We're getting in on the ground floor. This is going to, I'm glad." And that's, you know, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest and who's going to sit on his right and on his left. And they're thinking this physical kingdom. But there's some things laid in here in the Old Testament that would make you say, that doesn't fit. Something doesn't make sense here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." It's not really a picture of an earthly kingdom, is it? Here, one's coming up on the clouds of heaven. He's coming and he comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, we can see from this side, guys, this talking about the spiritual kingdom. Jesus' ascension. He even, as the apostles are seeing it from their side, as Jesus is taking off, they're like, he's going up with the clouds. He carried up with those clouds up to that Ancient of Days to receive that kingdom. So, I'm still trying to figure out how to help us bridge the gap from the physical to the spiritual. In the physical realm, I know we don't have any kings in America. And we know there wouldn't be an oligarchy either, Mr. Simpson. It's a republic. It's a rule by law, which it's supposed to be a republic, guys, a representative republic. The founding fathers, I'll just veer off for a second, the founding fathers of this country actually were terrified of democracy. You hear oftentimes it's democracy. They knew that, I forget which one said it right now, but he said democracies have been as violent, has been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Okay. Mob rule doesn't work because the mob's always wrong. Okay? So it won't work. Majority rule is a bad thing, and that's what America's turned into. Majority rule, and actually it's not majority rule, it is an oligarchy, and the oligarchy is manipulating the mobs. That's what's happening. But for us sometimes to think about a king, you know, our system isn't necessarily set up that way, at least on the surface. So, but you can even consider like this next election that's coming up, the presidential election. Not that our presidents would ever try to act dictatorial at all, because they always are great about following the Constitution, including President Trump, our current one, and all of the administrations before him. But let's just in case. Guys, how many millions and millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, are going to be spent on this next presidential election? And honestly, it's for the game, for the American people. But what does it take in the spiritual realm? If you can open your eyes and you can see the spiritual battle around you, what's it take actually for Jesus to be able to snap the bonds of sin and death, the dominion that Satan held over every one of us, and for Jesus to take his seat on that throne in the heavenly realm? It takes a lot of power. And it takes a lot of, weirdly enough, it takes a lot of love. I want you to go back with me to Zechariah chapter 3. This kind of Zechariah ties in the verse that I started preaching on a couple weeks ago, or a few weeks ago now, it's been, I think, and the one I'm finishing today. Zechariah 3 is going to bring this together a little bit. Before I tie that, Hebrews, by the time we get to Hebrews 8, so Hebrews 1 is just the introduction. By the time we get to Hebrews 8, it says the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle in which the Lord pitched, not man. So the main point is that Jesus, we have a high priest who is the minister in the sanctuary. We oftentimes think about this minister in the sanctuary. We could say that's Jesus is the high priest, right? And that he's performing that high priestly role. But it's not limited to Jesus as the high priest. There's more to it than that. If I think about it as he's the prime minister. He's the minister of state. He's not only the high priest, the long and the short of it is he is also king. In Zechariah 3, let's start in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. Joshua just happens to be the Hebrew name for Jesus. Okay? Throughout the book of Zechariah, he's going to be a foreshadow of Jesus who's coming. So he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. I want to pause here. This was tough for me. It shouldn't be, but it was, just admitting my understanding of this. Joshua is a foreshadow of Jesus. Joshua is standing in filthy garments before the angel of the Lord. I know what those filthy garments represent. How about you? It represents sin. I'm thinking, how could Jesus, this foreshadow of Jesus the high priest, being portrayed as standing before God in filthy garments? And it's like, okay, no duh. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, right? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus never sinned. Preached about that a few weeks ago. He lived a perfect life, but Jesus took our sins on Him. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, is what the way 1 Peter says that. So when Jesus took our sins on Himself, Satan's right there to accuse. Remember, Satan still had access to the heavenly realm at this point in time. And he's there quick to accuse. Aha! The Lord rebukes Satan. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Robes of state is the literal on that. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." And then he goes on and says, "Hey, Joshua, your high priest, you and your buddies are a symbol of what's to come." Point is, Jesus not only bore our sins, guys, and not only is he our high priest, but he was promised in doing this, he would govern the courts. This is the prophecy. Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. Exalted to that throne. Now, I'm trying to figure out how deep I want to go in. Flip forward a few chapters to Zechariah chapter 6. Who is Jesus really on the throne? He is high priest. And aren't you thankful for that, guys, that he does always intercede on our behalf? He always lives to make intercession for us. But Jesus isn't only high priest. The point that Hebrews is driving at and I'm trying to make is Jesus is also king on this throne. And this too was prophesied. Zechariah chapter 6. In verse 11, it says, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" This would have been an Old Testament glitch. How can you have priests on the throne? Kings came from the tribe of Judah, didn't they? Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Impossible in that Old Testament system to have a priest on his throne. And yet it's prophesied here, the council of peace between the two offices, this Branch, who's also prophesied in Isaiah and I think another Old Testament book also. Jeremiah. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah also is prophesied. Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus is going to branch out. He's going to be priest on his throne. Jesus is going to be both priest and king. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll get into that in some details. Couldn't do it on earth. He was made priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I just want you to notice, laid in here in the Old Testament, this priest is also going to be king. Let's wrap it up today by just thinking about that for a moment. What does that mean for us? In a very particular sense, we talk about us being the kingdom. Will talked about the importance of the kingdom and seeing the kingdom for what it is. Jesus is king. He's the head of the church. No individual, no oligarchy of individuals. Jesus is the head of the church. Not only that, guys, Jesus also rules the world actually for the purpose of his church. It doesn't look like it. There's an aspect in which Satan's called the god of this world. But I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Donald Trump couldn't do it. Margaret Thatcher couldn't do it. Stalin couldn't do it. Hitler couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. Well, what about the righteous? John the Immerser couldn't do it. You want to present anybody greater than him from the Old Testament? Jeremiah couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. Nobody in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open this book or to look into it. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Guys, if nobody can do this, we lose. The book of Revelation has a different end. We read the back of the book and we say, we win. We win. We win because there's one who's worthy. We win because there's one who took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One of the elders, verse 5, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's interesting. He took this book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's going to go on and relate some things. I just want to make the point. Jesus is able to open the book, to read the plans, and to execute the plans. He is king. If we stay true to him, if we, his subjects, stay faithful to him in this kingdom, there's no doubt about it, we win. We have a king seated on the throne, one who has sat down at the right hand of God. All the rest of Revelation, you can read this, and man, there's some scary stuff in there. It's not scary for those who are the Lord's. Because Jesus governs not only the church, he also is sovereign, even over Satan himself. The things that Satan does to use to destroy, Jesus will in turn use to actually perfect and strengthen and give victory to his church. I'm thankful there's one who's taken a seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Somebody who's governing in our favor. Don't get me wrong. It's not about us. It's about him. But when we think about him, he continues to reign because he thinks about us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your sovereignty, that you do rule on the throne. Lord, your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. I pray, Lord, that if there's things within us that keep us from wanting to fully worship you in spirit and in truth, that we lay them aside, that we would recognize you for who you are in all of your glory, that we would fall down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, as you lift us up, raise us up, stand us on our feet, that we would be your mighty army, going forth to carry out your will, your desire, your purpose. We're thankful for the confidence that we have of victory through Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, that our faith would not fail us, but that we would be strong and overcome and strengthen our brethren. It truly is a privilege to serve you in your kingdom. Are we thankful that you are King? Make us stand, Lord, before you, holy and blameless. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.